Today's reading is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it were held guilty, and disaster came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send a Kedar and examine with care. See if there is ever such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, crack cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Stella. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'll take these words of old and apply them to our hearts by your Spirit. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 2. These words, I believe, seem to form the first ever public sermon from Jeremiah. And what a sermon it is, full of denunciation, full of rebuke. I think Andrew was looking to clear the pews each week. This would be a kind of message perhaps he would want to share. He's hardly inclined to endear himself to the people that Jeremiah speaks to, his audience. And his audience are the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. Indeed, the message seems to fall on deaf ears. It becomes a pattern for Jeremiah for the next 40 years, as Andrew mentioned last week. A strong message of condemnation that's met with hardened hearts and a refusal to listen. Sounds like a wasteful ministry in many ways, unfruitful in bringing people to repentance. However, Jeremiah is being faithful to God and delivering a message that is a strong reminder that doing God's will constitutes a successful ministry, whatever the numbers say about that, and whoever responds positively, doing God's will is what matters. Perhaps that's a discussion for another day, but for today, I want to consider chapter 2, the reading we've just had, the accusations of ingratitude, of fickleness of the people found through the first 12 verses, and then I want to pay particular attention to verse 13, and the warning and the wisdom it affords to us in the 21st century. So diving in with the first few verses, we see something really fascinating here. Notice how God begins addressing sin. We tend to think of sin in the context of doing bad things, of breaking the rules. For example, when I was in school, I spent a lot of time in the headmaster's office in the primary school. I felt the sharp sting of the thin cane across my hand many a time. I appreciate this dates me to a certain era, and things have moved on, thankfully, a little since then. I'm not even sure what my misdemeanors were. I would guess probably talking too much and probably disrupting the rest of the class 5 minutes into the school day. But even at that tender age, I saw that to overstep the mark was to suffer the punishment, the consequence and the punishment. And perhaps we're inclined to envisage God as this school principal who's ready to punish us the moment we step out of line. If we allow ourselves to think this way, sin becomes about breaking rules and possibly getting away with as much as we can. But this distorts our view of God and what God is really like. Notice how God talks about sin in the context of a loving relationship, not about rules and regulations. Look again at verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. God is not rule-based, not a ruthless school principal. He's a lover. If we have any conception of God that is not rooted in God as a divine lover, I suggest we're missing out an important part of who God really is. He's first and foremost a passionate lover. Look at the language he uses here. He sees us as his bride. I know for us guys, this image of a bride maybe doesn't sit so comfortably. I had a few slides up that I thought it was appropriate to take off of people wearing the white that perhaps they shouldn't have been wearing. But it is hard sometimes to see ourselves in a white gown. But many of us can relate to seeing our bride feeling an incredible affection for her. I'll just pass on that one quite quickly. My wife did ask what I was doing with that photo yesterday. It's a few years ago now. A few less grey hairs. But that's God's heart for us. That was God's heart in Genesis when he created Adam and Eve. It was his heart for people in Exodus when he rescued people and brought them into the promised land. That was what he was referring to here in verse 2. It's also the language he uses to describe his relationship with us in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's talking about marriage, he then says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Because of Jesus, our relationship with God is that of a bride and a groom. We are his bride, he's our groom. It's no coincidence that in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, where we read the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. But the warnings that Jeremiah must convey speak of the people breaking and abandoning that relationship. Look again at verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says. What fault do your fathers find in me that they have strayed far from me? They did not ask, where is God? Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels, no one lives? And verse 8, the priest did not ask, where is the Lord? So the people are not even asking, where is God? They've forgotten him. In these verses, we see that from God's perspective, to sin is to forget him. It is to forget who he is and what he does for us. I wonder how inclined we are to forget God's goodness to us. Do we rush into the demands of the day without acknowledging we owe him our very breath? I can relate to the disciples when they're very slow of learning and slow of thinking. I'm a bit like that quite a lot of the time. I know I need to spend time in God's word or in prayer before I launch into the tasks of the day. But too often I choose the path of Martha, rushing in. The good portion would be to wait for God and gain his peace, his power, his wisdom, his perspective for the day that's ahead. But too often I rush in. Too often on a daily basis I forget him. I need to be reminded of that. For the people of Judah, their guilt in forgetting is undeniable. It goes further than the sin of the surrounding nations. Again, back into the chapter, verse 9. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. I'll bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus, send to Kedar. Observe closely, see if there had been anything like this. Has there ever been anything like this? Has a nation ever changed gods? They're not really gods. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Verse 12, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. It's incredibly powerful, isn't it? A disturbing passage in many ways. We're seeing a vivid picture of sin from God's perspective. And here it comes to a climax. God says, you can go to the west, you can go right to the east as well, and you'll not find any other nation changing their gods. So they're not really gods to be worshipped. They don't change their gods, but my people, the people that I, the Almighty God, the Lord of the universe, have redeemed and have loved, those people that I've chosen to be my own, the people I care for so much, they've voluntarily exchanged me for worthless and empty idols. For me, a critical part of this section comes in verse 11, and this word, glory. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I've looked up the Hebrew word for glory, and kabod is the word I came up with. It literally means heavy, something of substance and significant, something that matters. When we say God is glorious, we're saying that he is one thing. He is the one thing in the universe that truly matters. The one thing that has significance and has substance. He is God. He's the center of all things. Everything derives its meaning, its significance from him. That's what glory, capital G, means. He's the essence and the substance of life. Well, what does that mean for us? It means that any attempt to try and derive glory and meaning and substance from anything else is absolutely empty and futile. It's irrational. Perhaps it explains God's almost bafflement here. He's saying, I am what matters. I am what brings life. I am what brings meaning. Yet my people are trying to find life apart from me. They're trying to find life in things that don't bring life. Perhaps we can see parallels in modern living for many as well. People find their meaning in status, in wealth, the number of Instagram followers, or their self-sufficiency, but all these things are ultimately futile in themselves. To exchange his glory for another is not simply unwise and not satisfying. Someone's described it as cosmic treason. Verse 12, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Do we hear what God is saying here? Sin, from his perspective, is out-and-out treason. It's to look the God of glory, the Lord of the universe, to look him in the eye and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you promise me life and joy and meaning. I know what's best, not you. This chapter isn't an easy read, and the conclusion of today's passage in there, the people of Judah have two accusations leveled at them, and they're considered doubly guilty, as well as the shared guilt of idolatry with the other nations around. They have turned their back on God. The covenant people have turned away from God. They've had the opportunity, and they should have known better than to turn their backs on the giver, the sustainer of life. Verse 13 uses the metaphor of water. Clearly shows that all our strivings have become man-made, not God-made. Water, as we know, is vital to life in so many different ways. Digestion, absorption, circulation, maintenance of the body temperature, so much more. It's impossible to do without water physically. It's thought that the record time of survival without water was inadvertently set, don't try this at home, by an 18-year-old Austrian man who survived for 18 days in a cell in Austria when the police accidentally left him there and forgot about him. In comfortable conditions, a person may survive up to a week maybe without water, but will start to get seriously dehydrated pretty quickly. got me thinking, how would we be doing spiritually if we went 18 days or even 18 years without drawing close to God and acknowledging his claim on our lives? Verse 13 gives a spiritual application for water and that which is vital for our survival and for our flourishing. I think it's worth reading one more time. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So why is choosing our way, not God's way, so wrong? A couple of quick reasons. One, it's foolishness. The contrast is between springing fountain there in the desert, where a person can just stoop down and drink, and the painful digging of cisterns. As cisterns would have been very familiar to the audience of Jeremiah, and all through Old Testament and New Testament times. When Josephus wrote, he said there were 240 cities in his day, and the site of every one of them was pierced like a honeycomb with these cisterns. There's a foolishness in a life without God. The emblem of the fountain beautifully suggests the origin of God's own desire to pour out his goodness on his people. Apart from all our efforts, the precious gift is provided for us. Our relationship is only that of receivers. In contrast, when we hear of dug-out cisterns, think of a man who, with a fountain springing in his courtyard, leaves it and goes out to dig in the desert instead. When we leave God and seek for ourselves other delights, we leave the source of goodness for man-made methods. We see the foolishness of our own efforts if we look to strive for God. Even within religion, religious strivings often have a corrupt form of Christianity or finding God. When you need to go further than the Bible tells us, or may be required to be good enough in some way to attain God's favor. These are man's attempts to reach God, not the other way around. I think it applies to everyday life as well. How much effort is spent in laboriously digging for contentment when the true source of contentment is flowing within our grasp? Think how much emphasis people put into other things. Sport, exercise, just being self-sufficient with our family units. And the lockdown was quite helpful for me. I sometimes put a little too much emphasis on watching sport and maybe doing family things second. Actually, when all the sport was taken away for a while, gave me a really good perspective that actually a team I support and cheer on today, well, the joy of that's kind of gone the next day. I meant to find a quote from a Super Bowl winner who said, I've done it, I've achieved it all. But actually, I follow God, and that's kind of empty now. The Super Bowl was a joy for a few days. I'm looking for the next human striving, but praise God that I have my relationship with him. Exercise is great as well until it becomes all-consuming and our primary focus. As I say, nobody would deny needing to provide for our families, but when our desire for wealth and comfort superseding putting God first, then we step outside his will. Secondly, briefly, why is it wrong to go our way and not put God first? There's a hopelessness in that. There are limits to the cisterns in capacity, in design, and in quality. In the first place, all their work, men just make cisterns. They only provide the circumstances which can hold the delights. They can't secure the water that should be in them. The man-made cisterns must be God-filled, if filled at all. The true joys from earthly things belong to the person who chooses to follow and obey God first. Further, they've broken cisterns. All have in them a flaw or a crack as the water runs out. This is a vivid metaphor of the fragmentary satisfaction which all earthly good gives, leaving a deep yearning for the unfulfilled. It's temporary as well as partial, as Jesus says to the woman at the well, he that drinks of this water shall thirst again. I'll come back to that in a moment. But note too, when the system for holding water is man-made, not from the quality of the water is severely impaired. A visitor to modern-day Israel remarked, in rural settings, even the best cisterns, those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they're made to hold, yet the water from clay roofs or from the soil has the colour of weak soapsuds. The taste is of the earth, of the stable, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. Man-made efforts for fulfilment only corrupt God's pure source of joy found only in him. The contrast is between living waters and broken cisterns. God is the fountain of living waters. In other words, fellowship with God. In fellowship with God, there is a satisfaction for our souls. So to neglect God is not only foolishness and hopelessness, it's a crime against God. God loves us and cares for us. We're bound to him by ties which don't depend on ourselves. And there's a punishment for sin. Ultimately, God will be forced to say, I never knew you, to those who choose a path other than through his Son. I said at the beginning that the listeners in Jeremiah's time refused to accept the message. It's a sad picture that's repeated through Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry. And so many are self-sufficient or follow man-made paths and reject God's offer of living water today. I'm reminded of the famous encounter in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman of ill repute, and her eyes are opened to the compelling nature of Jesus. It's great to go back to that chapter, John chapter 4, and reread the whole chapter. I've just picked out verses 13 and 14 where Jesus responds to the lady's questions. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The God who reached out to the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day has continued to call people to seek him through all generations and continues to seek those willing to acknowledge their dependence on him today. Andrew shared a story last week of, I think it was a Buddhist monk who came supernaturally, extraordinarily, came and met with the living water for himself. God is turning people, even in the most unlikely circumstance today. On a spiritual level, the parallels are easier for us to see. The living water of God, without the living water of God, the people are barren, spiritually barren. For us, it is the living water of Jesus we need to cleanse us, to sustain us, to help us to thrive. Without it, we can't live effectively. Building our own cisterns is foolish. It's hopeless. It's a crime against God. How can we expect to flourish and be all he's made us to be with this attitude? Jeremiah condemns this attitude in his time. The living word of God and the Holy Spirit tells us today we cannot live as we were intended to do without being sustained by his living water. What then should we do? Well, ask for help to renew our first love for him. Live in the strength of that each and every day. Rely on the Holy Spirit to change us and make us daily more like Jesus. We're hoping to have a video clip in a moment. It's a couple of minutes of a well-known TV series. I've been drawn into it. I'm sure a lot of you have as well, The Chosen. In this episode, my favorite one, I think it's number 8, the last one of the first series, the climax is when Jesus encounters this woman at the well and offers her living water. The clip I want to show, just 3 minutes, is not the encounter at the end. It's actually at the very, very beginning of that episode. It's at the same site, I think it's Sychar, centuries before, when Jacob and his sons have faith in God to provide water. It's a barren land. It seems humanly impossible for water to appear there. But I think it's a good picture of trusting God's provision and his promises being fulfilled. see if it works, and I'll come back and share one short thought. Thank you, Tom.
This is the spot, my sons. Shalom, my friend. I don't know that word. It's something my family says. It's a greeting of peace.
You won't find much of that here, I'm afraid.
I'm Jacob.
I'm Yassib.
Yassib, I would offer you something to drink, but as you can see, we have just begun work on our well.
You bought this land from the sons of Him.
For only 100 kesidah, can you believe it?
I believe it every time the princes of this land cheat another foreign. You will cost the day you pay that 100 kesita.
And what do you think would have been a fair price?
0 kesita, 0 goats, 0...
I have 12 sons to work the land, and once we strike water...
You will never strike water. Yes, the recent rain makes the land look lush, but the underground river runs around the mountain, not up it.
Our God takes care of us.
This is Canaan. The gods are not nice here.
We won't be here that long. We are sojourners.
And what are you looking for?
A land our God promised my grandfather, Abraham.
Your grandfather? You ever notice how the gods are always promising us things, but we never really see them happen?
Sometimes it takes generations.
Suit yourself. So what is this God of yours called anyway?
El Shaddai.
I've never heard of him.
Not many people have, but I think someday they will.
You have no home? Where's your temple for this God?
He has no temple.
So where do you worship him?
Build altars wherever we go.
And you do not carry him with you?
No. There are no carved idols of him.
So he's invisible?
Yes. Well, usually. There was one time he broke my hip.
Oh, no. I've heard enough. Of all the gods you could possibly choose from, you pick an invisible God whose promises take generations to come true, who makes you sojourn in strange places, and he broke your hip. That is a strange choice. Immigrants.
We didn't choose him.
Father!
God provides supernaturally. Just in closing, may it be an encouragement that God remains in charge. He calls us to follow him. So let's obey. Let's lay aside those non-priorities that draw us away from him. Receive the very best he has to offer us. Truly his best is a fountain of life.